Going through the book of Acts, we're in the fifth chapter now. And the purpose of our series in going through the book of Acts, but quick disclaimer, if you're waiting for the PowerPoint, it's not coming. We have technological difficulties, so you're just going to have to open your Bible. I know that's a difficult thing for all of you, but if you brought one, please open it. If not, you can look. Hopefully someone within the near vicinity has one. But we've been going through the book of Acts, and the purpose of our going through Acts is to see what the Holy Spirit did 2,000 years ago after the ascension of Christ, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the body of Christ, what the Holy Spirit did then. And we're looking for transferable things that the Holy Spirit does now, because the Holy Spirit is the same yesterday, today, and will be forever, just as Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and the Father is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what we're looking for is, how does the Holy Spirit work in and among us and through us in our time in similar ways that he did in the book of Acts? Now, what we've seen so far is we've seen that the Spirit regenerates. In other words, the Spirit gives new life. Scriptures say that we are all born dead in our transgressions and sins, and the Spirit is what causes us to become alive, opens our eyes to the beauty of the gospel, and we receive Christ, and in so doing, we receive the Spirit. We are forgiven. We're forgiven. We're declared righteous. So the Spirit does that. We've seen that the Spirit not only seals us and makes us right with God, but also fills us and indwells us, gives us spiritual gifts, and actually brings about the fruit of the Spirit. So we've seen that. We've seen that the Holy Spirit does that. And last week, as Jason preached, we saw that as the church experienced opposition from outside, the Holy Spirit enabled them to speak with great boldness. So the Holy Spirit, as the world and as the enemy presses in and tries to suppress the gospel, the Holy Spirit enables the body of believers, the church, you and I, to have that much more fruit and be that much more bold. And the gospel is proclaimed to the ends of the earth, and Christ is glorified. That's what happens when there's opposition from without. But what if the opposition doesn't come from the external world around us? What if the hindrance to the Holy Spirit isn't outside? What if the whole hindrance from the Holy Spirit is in here? How does the Holy Spirit deal with that? We're going to look at a passage which, quite frankly, it's disturbing. It's disturbing. It's the first 12 verses of Acts chapter 5, and it's the story of a couple, a married couple, that they desire to be seen as Spirit-filled, as Spirit-led. They desire to be seen as Christ followers, but internally, the inward workings of their heart aren't in line with what they want the world to see. They're hypocrites. They're hypocrites. And we're going to see how the Holy Spirit deals with someone who's not truthful about the sin in their own heart, and how the Holy Spirit deals with at least this couple in the scriptures, when they absolutely refuse to repent of an inward heart condition. As believers, we're not talking about someone who has not yet come to faith in Christ. We're talking about believers, which are part of the body of Christ, that just say, nope, not going to repent. We're going to take a look at that, and we're going to make some applications. So open your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the book of Acts. Actually, I'm going to back it up and start in verse 32 of chapter 4 to give us some context, and then we'll read up through verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 32, Luke records, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought them the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid that at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Great fear came upon all who heard it. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether or not you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Heavenly Father, Lord, may great fear come upon us, not fear of being struck down, but the fear of the Lord, which gives wisdom, and the fear of the Lord, which brings holiness. Lord, I pray that the gospel would be very, very clear this morning, as it's very easy to misunderstand this passage and think that perhaps the application is that we should obey you because we're afraid of death. Lord, the gospel must come out this morning, and apart from your Holy Spirit, it won't. So I'm asking, Lord, you to make that very, very clear. Help us to understand what this passage means. It's a difficult passage. Spirit, you say that you will guide us into all truth. You say that you will teach us and make these things known to us, and we claim that promise. I dependently call on you to make these scriptures clear and to help me preach and to teach your word with your power so that Christ might be exalted this morning. And Father, if there are individuals here, really not if, but because there are individuals here that in a similar way to Ananias and Sapphira are trying to hide and holding on to sin, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do what you said it would do, bring conviction in regard to sin and righteousness, and lead us to a proper understanding of the gospel so that we might be blessed, so that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a difficult passage, not because it's hard to understand, but because it freaks us out, honestly. A lot of people like to read Acts, and I hear this from time to time. I've even heard it since we started the book of Acts. Why don't things work the way they did back then? Is it because we don't have faith? In other words, they want to see the tongues of fire. They want to see the visible shaking of the building. They want to see the literal manifest healing. It just by, I tell you in the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. They will. Why don't we experience that? I've never heard anyone ever say, why doesn't God strike people dead in the church when they lie? Okay? Well, nobody's asking for that. Why? Because the book is, as I said, about a million times. That's preacher's hyperbole. Every time I've got up to preach in every chapter, the book of Acts is a narrative. It is descriptive. It's not prescriptive. But there are principles that we need to understand and understand what is going on then. What is the Holy Spirit trying to convey here? This is a difficult passage. I mean, you had a middle-aged couple, presumably, just dropped dead. Why? Because they lied. Now, we need to understand what's going on here. The context, first of all, starting back in chapter 4, verse 32, is that the Holy Spirit, it says, as Jason talked about last week, they were all filled and they spoke with great boldness, and 5,000 men came to believe. So there's a ton of believers here. And the Holy Spirit was indwelling them and filling them, and they were taking care of each other's needs. The witness in the community was outstanding. Everyone said, The favor of the Lord was upon them, and the church was just growing, and people were really taking care of one another. And Luke highlights a guy by the name of Joseph, who the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And what they highlighted here was this guy named Barnabas. He was kind of the prototype or the example, and I think people followed his lead in terms of like, well, you know what? There's a lot of need here. Let me back up. Why is there need? You remember from Pentecost, chapter 2? Who was in town that normally isn't? Jews from every nation. They were there for Pentecost. Then they became believers, and they never left. It's like all these people from Iowa come to Kinnick to watch a football game. They all get saved, and no one goes home. Well, now you have 70,000 displaced individuals with no jobs and no homes. So that's kind of analogous of what happened here. And so Barnabas said, well, I got a field here. I'll just sell it, and all the proceeds I will give to anybody who has needs. And that caught attention. So people were doing that. They thought, that's a great idea. I don't need this extra field. I don't need this much income. I can live on less. They were living sacrificially so that they could take care of their brothers and sisters in Christ. But you have Ananias and Sapphira. Now, as far as we know, the scriptures clearly identify them as part of the body of Christ. They're professing believers. Don't really have any reason to believe that they weren't believers. Now, some people would say, well, they're not believers because of what they did. Oh, so what you're saying is Christians don't lie. Because no, none of you would ever do that, right? You know, what they did isn't that far off. I mean, you talk to a lot of people, and a lot of people say, oh, I'm a tither. Kind of. Are you or aren't you? You know, and this isn't even about tithing. This is just the thing that they happen to be lying about. The issue here is hypocrisy. The issue is that Ananias and Sapphira wanted to be viewed by the church and the community as something they were not. The issue is deceit. Now that is rampant in the body of Christ. People walk through the front door and they put on a mask and they come in and they smile and they try to pass themselves off as something they're not. They try to pass themselves off as something they're not to their spouses, to their kids, to their coworkers. They have issues in their heart, and they don't want those to come out. They don't. They just don't. And this is what's going on with Ananias and Sapphira. So their hypocrisy is blatant. They're conniving. They're scheming. This is not, oh, I got mad and I said a bad word. This is, I intentionally decided to deceive the apostles so that I could look like Barnabas but not actually be like Barnabas. Okay? So do you see how this is different from just your generic, oh, I lost my temper, or I have a problem with overeating? This is, I know what's right, I know what's wrong, I am calculatingly choosing to do what's wrong, and the consequences be damned. That's what's going on here. Now what happens then, as a result, is the Lord intervenes and disciplines. And it's quite abrupt and shocking. But what's the result? Two dead people, and fear enveloped the whole community. Now, not just a negative fear. This is fascinating. Look at verse 11. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Keep reading. Verse 12. The many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. I love verse 13. None of the rest dared join them. Well, go figure. Did you hear what happened? Did you hear what happened with the people that follow Jesus? That couple, they said they sold the property and they didn't. They lied and they just dropped dead. There's no way I'm going. No way. No way. Okay? Keep reading. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Well, those people are for real. They're not hypocrites. God weeds out the hypocrites. I'm not going. I'm a hypocrite. You know, that's what's going on here. But keep reading. And more than ever believed and were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. Catch what's going on here. The people esteemed them because they knew they were serious. And they were kind of afraid to be associated with them because of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. But they couldn't help but associate with them because they were drawn to the genuineness and the power of the gospel. There was the fear of the Lord there. And you say, well, yeah, if people start dropping dead, I'd be afraid too. Would you? Is that really what it takes? Is that what God did here? Is that what this is about? See, here's what we're going to do. I don't think the application here is If you lie, if you're a hypocrite, God's going to kill you. Because this church would be depopulated, and there wouldn't be very many people here. All of us fall into the sin of hypocrisy from time to time. Hopefully it's not a regular thing for you, but it's a regular thing in the church, unfortunately. So what we're going to look at is we're going to look at three questions. How does a believer's heart become that hard? How do you get to that point? Secondly, what does God do when a believer's heart is hardened? How's God respond to us when we take that posture of Ananias and Sapphira? And then third, how can a hardened heart become soft again? Is there hope, or is God just going to snuff you out? Is he just going to take you home? That's what we're going to look at. How does a believer's heart get this way? How does God respond to a heart that is that way? And then how can a heart be changed? Those three questions. First question, how in the world do you get there? How do you get that hard? How do you get that hard? I really doubt that. Let's just assume, we don't know this, but let's assume that Ananias and Sapphira were in the proximity of the temple on the day of Pentecost, and Peter preached the gospel and 3,000 were saved. Let's just argue, for the sake of argument, that they were baptized that day and they believed. I doubt very seriously that they thought together, after coming out of the baptismal waters and repenting of their sin and receiving the Holy Spirit, I doubt very seriously that they got together and said, you know, we should figure out a way that we could get ourselves killed. Let's do that. What do you think? Why don't we just say that we're something that we're not? Let's set out to be the most hypocritical people in the history of the New Testament church. What do you think? That's probably not a dinner time conversation. Why? Because when we first believe the gospel, we're enamored by the gospel. We are taken by what Christ has done. We're absolutely enraptured because of what he has done for us. There's no way that enters our thinking, right? This is what Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. He says, should we sin that grace may increase? By no means. You've died to sin. How could you possibly live in it any longer? And that seems to compute. When we meditate upon the cross, when we meditate upon what Jesus has done for us, his unconditional love that he gives to us freely, and the gospel we have so freely received by grace through faith, it never motivates us to think, how can I bring shame and reproach to the name of Jesus? It just doesn't work that way. But here's a question. Do people eventually bring shame and reproach to the name of Jesus in the church? You bet they do. Of course they do. Christians can do the stupidest, grossly immoral things. And some of you think, well, that just means they're not Christians. Like David wasn't a believer then, right? You remember David and Bathsheba, the whole conspiracy, murder, adultery thing? He was a man after God's own heart. Now, I'm not inviting you to go do those things. I'm just stating a reality. Christians can do really dumb things. How? How do you get there? That's never your intent. That's never your intent. If it is, you're not a believer. Now, I can say that with confidence. If you say, I'll pray to receive Jesus, and after coming out of the baptismal waters, you're scheming at that moment, sweet, now I can live as I please, you clearly do not understand the gospel. You don't get it. You don't understand the gospel. No one does that. I'm not saying no one sins. I'm saying no one says, you know, the reason I want to receive Jesus is so that I can go to the strip clubs with impunity. That's why I want Jesus. No one does that. If they do, they don't get the gospel. Okay? But they do go, don't they? Why? Here's why. See, the Holy Spirit has an agenda. Holy Spirit's agenda, as we've seen in the first four chapters of Acts, is to illuminate the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's his agenda. Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 14, he will take from me and make known from me to you. And in so doing, he will bring glory to my name. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He brings glory to Christ. He does that by convicting us and showing us what Christ has done for us on the cross, and that's how this works. So his agenda is to glorify Christ, and the means of his agenda is the gospel. He makes much of the work and the person of Christ. And that leads to our salvation. That also leads to our sanctification, the process by which we become more like Jesus in practice. Okay? Now, our salvation is an event. It's when I trusted Jesus, God saved me. I'm forgiven, and I received his righteousness. The process by which I become more and more like Jesus day to day, that is a process. It's not an event. It's an ongoing thing. And both of those things bring glory to Christ. My salvation brings glory to Christ. My sanctification brings glory to Christ. And the way that I grow in my sanctification is the same way that I receive salvation, continuing to believe what Jesus Christ has done for me on the cross. It's always looking to the gospel. The Holy Spirit is always making much of the gospel. That's the agenda, to make much of Christ and make him beautiful, make him seem glorious. Not that he's not glorious and we want him to seem glorious, but to illuminate what he already is, right? Does that make sense? So that's his agenda. That's the Holy Spirit's agenda. But what if Brooks wakes up one morning, he opens the scripture, God's agenda, glorify Christ. And all you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And I stop and say, nope, that doesn't fit my agenda today. Holy Spirit, your agenda is to make much of Christ. My agenda is to make much of Brooks. Can I simultaneously glorify God and glorify myself at the same time? No. When my agenda does not equal God's agenda, something's got to give. You follow me? Something has to give. If God says, Brooks, I want you to repent of this attitude that you have towards this person, and I say, I don't want to repent of this attitude towards this person, because I take pleasure in savoring the bitterness that I have for them because they're idiots, then the Holy Spirit says, we have issues. We need to have a come to Jesus meeting, you and I. I'm the Holy Spirit. I'm going to arrange that because that's my job, is to make much of Jesus. Clearly, you're ignoring what Christ has done for you. And it's not just about bitterness or forgiveness. It could be some secret cherished sin. It could be sexual immorality. It could be pornography. It could be the affair that you're having or that you want to have. It could be how you spend your money or how you make other people think you spend your money. It could be any number of things. It could be the sexual immorality that you're engaging in, even though you're not married and you're pretending and you're playing house. You want this more than you want Christ to be glorified. I don't even know what the issues are, but they're so manifold that you can't even list them all. So what happens here when our agenda and the Holy Spirit's agenda, they don't line up, okay? Here's what that's an indicator of. It's kind of like an oil light on your, or a dashboard light. You're driving along, all of a sudden, ding, oil light goes on. What does that tell you? There's your oil pressure's low. You better deal with this. When the Holy Spirit reveals that, Brooks, your agenda doesn't line up with mine, that's a problem. That's a problem. What it reveals is not a lack of oil, but it does reveal a lack of filling. The Holy Spirit is not filling me. I'm not submitted to the Spirit. I'm not submitted to the Spirit if I do not have the fruit of the Spirit. If I do not have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, I can say what I want about all of the supernatural experiences that I've seen or done or been a part of, but I am not filled with the Spirit. Okay? So I don't get it. What's happening at this moment is the gospel for me is not enough. Christ says, Brooks, I'm enough for you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll love you forever. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things that you think you need, I'll provide them. And if I don't provide it, you don't need it. That's Matthew 6:33. Brooks, do you trust me? Yes, but I can't live without the recognition of the body of Christ that I'm just like Barnabas. See where Ananias and Sapphira are going? I need to be seen by the church body as being someone who is sacrificial with their money. I want to be seen and approved of by the community of believers in the same regard that everyone regards Barnabas. But at the same time, I want to be seen like Barney, But I can't part with what Barney parted with. I also don't believe in your sufficiency that you will provide for me according to your riches and glory. I don't believe that. So I'm going to sell part of this land, or I'm going to sell all of this land, but I'm going to tell everyone I'm giving this much, but I'm going to hold back because I need to provide for myself because, God, I don't believe that you will provide for me. I must have the recognition of my peers, and I must also have financial security. Whenever, this is idolatry. It's I worship the approval of my peers, and I worship money. And Jesus said, you cannot worship both God and money. You will love the one and hate the other. You can't have it both ways. You just can't. And when we have a love affair with something which is not the gospel, we will sin to get it. We'll sin if we don't have what we think we must have, or we'll sin to keep what we have and refuse to part with. And it doesn't have to be about money. It can be any number of things, as I've said. So that's what happens when our agendas don't line up. So what happens then? Well, the first thing the Holy Spirit does, the Holy Spirit brings conviction. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 8. He said, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world in regarding to sin and righteousness. So all of a sudden there will be this feeling of conviction. And we'll feel like, I know this is wrong. That's from the Holy Spirit. Right there. But that doesn't mean that you've obeyed the conviction or done anything with it. When that conviction comes, there's one of two choices. We can repent, confess that, dang it, God, you know what? I just thought about selling this property and trying to pass it off like I'm giving it all away so everyone could notice me. Would you just, I got an issue with wanting to be seen as something I'm not. Will you forgive me of that? And boom, it's done. It's dealt with. You confess your sins to the Lord. He's faithful and just to forgive. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And not only will he forgive, but he purifies us from all unrighteousness. That's option number one. The Holy Spirit convicts, and then we respond to that conviction by believing the gospel and repenting. Or option number two, the Holy Spirit convicts, and we say, I'm moving forward. I'm going to do it. Holy Spirit says, Brooks, don't go there. Doesn't matter what you say. I have to have this to be happy. I can't part with this and be happy. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. What's going on here? What's going on here is something that Ananias and Sapphira did. Probably much, much earlier than Acts 5. Peter asked two questions. I know I just told you to turn there, but keep your finger there. I'll just read them to you. He asked, first of all, he asked this of Ananias, why have you contrived this deed in your heart? Why? Why? And then he asked Sapphira later, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? How did you get there? I don't think it came at that moment, at that day. I think it came much, much earlier in smaller steps because nobody gets to that point instantly. It's a lot of little steps along the way. But each of those little steps is found in Ephesians 4, verse 30. So check out verse 30 of chapter 4. Paul says this, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. First of all, the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. This is not George Lucas' Star Wars, the Force. The Force is impersonal. It doesn't have a personality. You can't lie to the Force. You can't lie to the Force. You can lie to the Holy Spirit. Ananias lied to the Spirit. Peter said so. You can't grieve the Force, but you can grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, this begs a question. Don't answer out loud. I want you to think this through because it's not an easy question. I'm baiting you. Let's say that you're engaged in willful sin. As a Christian, you're born again. Does God accept you? Thank you for not answering out loud. That's a hard question, isn't it? The reason it's a hard question is because it depends entirely on what the definition of accept is. If by accept you mean, does God accept me as his child and love me unconditionally, then the answer to that question is yes. Just like if your children are disobedient and stupid and rebellious, and someone asks you, do you still acknowledge them as your children and do you love them? You say, yes, I do. But this question's different. Are you pleased with them at this moment? What's the answer to that? No. See, a lot of people assume because we're accepted unconditionally by God, he's always pleased with us. Is that true? It can't be true. Can God be grieved? Can the Holy Spirit be grieved with me and simultaneously, oh, he's so good, look at what he's doing. It just gives me joy to see Brooks being Brooks as I'm being a complete idiot fighting against him at every turn. No, you cannot grieve someone and please them simultaneously, even though you might be fully accepted and loved by them. That's an important caveat and distinction to understand, because it will lead you into great confusion. I hear a bunch of garbage within the body of Christ. People will justify their sin, as grossly immoral as it is, whatever it is, saying, well, God accepts everyone. First of all, that's a totally false statement. Not everyone is a child of God. You become a child of God by being born again and receiving Christ. Now, if you are born again, you've received Christ, God accepts you as his child, but he's not jumping up and down praising all of our activities all the time. Some of the things God's children do are obnoxious and really dumb, and he doesn't celebrate that. No more than we celebrate our children's disobedience. Do we love them and accept them? Yes. Do we celebrate their disobedience? No, it grieves us. So what Paul said is, don't grieve the Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira had grieved the Spirit. Grieving the Spirit is look at Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, verse 10. This is not just a New Testament thing. This is an Old Testament thing, too. Speaking of Israel, Isaiah says, they rebelled and they grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and fought against them. Why did he fight against them? Was it because he didn't love Israel? No, it was precisely because he did love them that he fought against them. Do you give your children their own way all the time? If you do, you are an apathetic, wicked parent. That's a strong statement, is it not? Well, the book of Proverbs says that if you give in to your children continually, you hate them, you don't love them. If God just lets us go our own way, and he's never displeased with our actions, and he says, oh, there's just Brooks being Brooks. It just makes me so happy when Brooks is Brooks and grieving my Holy Spirit. If he doesn't intervene and say, no. If there's no, then there's no love. There's no love. What's going on here is actually articulated in Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 15, the author says, as it said, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion, pointing back to what Isaiah talked about in chapter 63. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt with Moses? I mean, these are the people that walked through the Red Sea. Of all the people in the history of the universe, you would think that they should know that God could be trusted. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Here's the deal. He says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's what it means to grieve the Spirit. When you hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to you saying, stop. When you hear the voice of the Holy Spirit saying, repent. When you hear the voice of the Holy Spirit saying, you need to confess this to your spouse. When you hear the voice of the Holy Spirit saying, you need to turn and do a 180. And when you say, not gonna do it, you at that moment become an enemy of God, even though you might be his child. That's what Ananias and Sapphira did. They contrived and they calculated and they said, we will not trust the Holy Spirit. We will make a name for ourselves. So how does God respond to that? Well, first of all, like I said, he gives us an opportunity to repent. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He brings about conviction, and then he shows us the gospel. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if anyone who says they're without sin, the truth of God is not in them. They make God out to be a liar. But verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It's like, Brooks, stop being a doorknob. Would you just recognize that your behavior and your attitude right now are not bringing glory to God? Yes, sorry. I confess that my attitude right now stinks, and I repent of that. And if that involves another person, I tell that to them. I confess it to them as well. So that's what the Holy Spirit does, but that's not always how we respond. So what if we respond by, no, not going to do it. I will not confess my sin. I will continue to live in hypocrisy. I'll continue to live in darkness and tell everybody else I'm living in the light. What if we do that? Well, then God brings discipline. Hebrews chapter 12. He says, don't your fathers discipline you? That's a rhetorical question. Everybody's dad at one point disciplines them. And they do it for earthly reasons. And we recognize what it's for correction. He says, in the same way your heavenly father disciplines you. So don't despise the Lord's discipline. There's two ways the Lord disciplines us. Number one is through natural consequences of our own idolatry. Galatians chapter 6, if you want to turn there real quick. Galatians 6, the Apostle Paul says, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever you sow, that which you will also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but to the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. He will give you the desires of your heart. If your desire is not Christ, but your desire is something else, he'll let you run with it. If you refuse, I'm not repenting, I have to have this to be happy. This is all I need. Some of you are thinking Steve Martin, the jerk right now. All I need is this thermos. All I need is this lamp. All I need is this chair. All I need is this relationship, even though I know it does not bring glory to God. All I need is this financial security. I just need a bigger barn. All I need is X, Y, or Z, and X, Y, and Z does not equal the gospel. I have to have this to be happy. And God says, no, you need Jesus. And you say, no, I don't. I don't trust you anymore. You won't make me happy. You won't give me what I want. So God will say, okay, fine, try it your way. Hands out the rope, and we make the noose, string it around our necks, jump off and go,
why are you choking me, God?
I'm just giving you what you wanted all along. But that doesn't make you happy either, does it? And then we have the fallout of the broken relationships, the financial ruin, the heartache, and God allows us to reap that which we sow. He just does. Why? Because he loves us. You ever have a kid come to you? Well, they don't come to you. They want to do something. A little toddler. They want to touch the stove. Don't touch the stove. Don't touch the stove. Don't touch the stove. You're going to get burned if you touch the stove. And you slap their hand. And you spank them. And finally, they're just going to touch the stove. You say, fine, touch the stove. That's God letting you experience the natural consequences of your rebellion. Okay? I told you not to touch the stove, but you think that you need to touch the stove because you'll be happier if your hands glow like the burner. They won't glow like the burner. You're not Johnny Flame from the Fantastic Four. You're a human being. It burns flesh. Okay? That's what we do, though. And he lets us. And then we repent. And we're hurting as we're repenting because of our own sin. That's the consequences of our sin. But sometimes he disciplines in a different way that always doesn't correspond with the consequences of our sin. And that's, he will punish, not punish, that's not the right word, discipline us through providence. This is what you see in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 is providential intervention. This is basically the kid who wants to hurt themselves because they must play on the stove with the oil. And basically, God intervenes by spanking them, which has nothing to do with the stove. And it seems random, but it's not. It's preventing them from further damage. Okay? It's what God does. He goes to the proverbial woodshed and he picks the switch. And then he disciplines us. And it hurts. But the reason he does so is because the direction we're going will destroy us. It will ultimately destroy us. Now, in this case, these two individuals were destroyed. But is that the worst possible thing? Them being taken out of the game means they were benched. But whose team are they still on? They're still with Jesus. This is ultimately not damnation. This is just, you're done pitching now because you can't keep walking people. You're ruining the witness of our team. That's what's going on here. So, how do I know if I'm grieving the Spirit? Is just day-to-day sin grieving the Spirit? What do you think? No, it's not. If that were the case, all of us would be grieving the Spirit all the time. We never do anything without some aspect of sin or false motives. This grieving the Spirit is when the Holy Spirit clearly convicts us and says, don't cross that line. And we say, this line? And he says, yes, that line. So you don't want me to step here. That's where I don't want you to step. Don't care. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. That's grieving the Spirit. It's willful rebellion and intentional hypocrisy. If you have something that you're hiding and you're pawning yourself off of someone as you're not, that's grieving the Spirit. That's grieving the Spirit. When we don't repent of sin, when we justify our sin, we grieve the Spirit. In a moment, we're going to celebrate communion, but I have to give you a warning before we do communion. If you are in willful rebellion right now and nobody knows it, or they know it and you don't care, when we pass communion around, let it pass, unless you're planning on repenting. Why? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, when he's giving instructions about how to take the Lord's Supper, he says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who drinks without discerning the body and eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Here's the deal. I'll tell you guys to come forward in just a second. Here's the deal. Luke doesn't give us any remedy for this at all in Acts chapter 5. He just explains what happened, and that's what Acts does. But earlier in Acts, he says that these individuals met together continually in one another's homes, and they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, which is the understanding of the gospel. They were devoted to prayer. They prayed for one another. They were devoted to the breaking of bread, which is a reference to remembering the Lord's Supper. And when they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, and they constantly looked at the gospel and what it meant, and when they celebrated communion and they held the elements, the bread and the wine, it always reminded them of the great unconditional love that Jesus had for them. So before we pass out this communion, this is an absolute crucial thing to get clear. Is there a way back for people that are in sin and deceit and have hard hearts? The answer is absolutely. Absolutely. In a moment, as you take this communion and you look at this juice and you look at this bread, you remember that the gospel is for liars. The gospel is for pretenders. The gospel is for hypocrites as much as it is for open rebellers. Do you understand that? The gospel's for Ananias and Sapphira, but they refuse to live in light of the gospel. Don't refuse to live in light of the gospel. In Paul's day, individuals were taking communion just like it's a cracker and grape juice, fully well knowing that when they left the fellowship of believers, they were going to continue on in the sin that they were already in. And he says, that's why some of you have gotten sick and some of you have died. AKA Acts 5. That's what's going on here. This is such a hard thing for me as a preacher to communicate. I'm not saying that if you continue in your disobedience, God is going to take you. I don't know. But I will say this. If you continue to walk in the darkness and pass yourself off as you're walking in the light, you oppose God and the Holy Spirit will oppose you. And you are asking for discipline. And if that discipline does not come, I'll tell you what the author of Hebrews says. You're an illegitimate child. It means you're not really born again. That's a fair question to ask yourself as you're contemplating if you really are going to repent. I don't want to repent. I love my sin. Do you love Jesus? Yes. You can't do both. I don't like it when you tell me that. Not my job for you to like me. It is my job to tell you what the scriptures clearly teach. The Holy Spirit is so much more concerned about the holiness of this body than we are. We are His bride. He wants us to be a radiant, pure bride, not so that He will love us, but because He does love us. And the extent to which we treat the gospel with reverence and believe it is the extent to which the community around us believes it. To the extent that we pretend and we connive and we play games and we're in the shadows, but telling people we're in the light, the name of Christ has brought reproach. And the bride of Christ just looks like a cheap whore. So when you take these elements, let them pass if you're not going to follow Jesus. But if you say, you know what, I'm moved by what Jesus did, then take them. Even if you are a flaming idiot, take them. Receive the gospel freely. Drink it down. Freely receive what He's freely given. And then walk in the light. Not as a perfect saint, but as a sinner who's been made a saint, who the blood of Christ has purified. So you guys can come forward now. I'm done ranting. As you hear the music play and you hear this song, which is really about communion, ask yourself this question. Am I going to receive this in a worthy manner? Not am I going to be sinless, but am I going to repent? Am I going to receive freely the grace of God? Here's what James chapter 4 says. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. All God's asking you to do is stop being proud and just admit where you're wrong and confess it. And stop continuing on the path that you've already charted out if that path is not within God's agenda. And then remember, this is not about you doing this so God will love you. It's about you doing this because He does. That's all obedience flows out of an understanding of the gospel. And then we'll come back and celebrate. Yeah, I've been praying for most of the week because I know this message is kind of likened to a cinder block dropped on your toe. This isn't just stepping on toes. This is being kicked. And I didn't want this message to come across as, you know what, you better obey or God's going to get you. Because it's not that. It's our sin mandated that Christ went to the cross, and he took my sin and yours, and that's what this juice represents. It's his blood. He loves you so much that he died for you. And this wafer, it represents his life. He lived to do the will of his Father. I haven't lived to do the will of my Father, but he did. He fulfilled the perfect righteous requirements of the law. And he basically is saying, this is yours. There's no charge. But when you take this, would you just remember me? Would you just walk in the light? I'm not asking to be perfect. I'm just asking to love me because I love you. That's what the gospel is. There's no hypocrisy in the gospel. There's no pretending. There's no pretense. But there is obedience. So as we take this and remember, let's leave here this afternoon with Romans 12:1 on our hearts. Therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That's your spiritual act of worship. Father, we thank you for this bread which represents the body of Christ and his righteousness. We thank you for this juice which represents his blood and your free forgiveness. And we receive them all in the name of Jesus and to his glory. We ask that you would accomplish in our lives. In his name we pray. Father, as we go forth, we need more grace. Lord, we recognize that you give grace to the humble and you oppose the proud. So break us in our pride. Lord, help us to repent, not so that we can be loved by you, but repent because we already are. Thank you for the gospel. Help us live to glorify you even this week. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.